want to read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the first chapter commencing at the first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified. That implies their standing before God. Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That denotes the name given to those that possess this standing. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That denotes one central authority, the divine center, Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye might be enriched by him. Here Paul is speaking of their spiritual enrichment in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lovely verse 8. Their eternal salvation, or their eternal security, doesn't come into consideration or into question at all. He says, who shall also conform you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? For it all rests on the faithfulness of God in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, that ye be subject to the same teaching, is what it means, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind. This refers to the faculty of heart, of a spiritual state where doctrine is appreciated, of the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. This is no gossip here. It's no hearsay. See, gossip against God's people, gossip against a local assembly, shows the barrenness of the heart of those that are engaged in it. Here is someone that has a deep concern of what is going on in the church at Corinth, and they go and tell Paul, and Paul hears bringing it before the church in Corinth, and he mentions from whence he gets his information. For it hath been declared unto you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Apollo, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and eye of Christ. Then he tries to touch the conscience of the Corinthian believers by asking them a question without providing the immediate answer. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul was sent to preach the gospel and not to baptize. He said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And this is the character of Paul's message. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. One more verse. The very last verse of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians 1. It says there, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord will surely bless to us the reading of his holy word. There was to be a lot I wanted to say, which would have no doubt followed on what Mr. Fisher has already said, but because of time, I will leave that just now. Other than to say this, the great fundamental difference with people gathering in local assembly capacity to that of other churches around the place. There are three essential differences. And if we let any one of these three essential differences slide or fall, then we'll get into the state that has already been mentioned by Mr. Fisher. We'll get back to the state that happened in the Corinthian church. The first is that we believe, we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, the authority of God's word is recognized. And thirdly, and I think that this is where we're sliding back tremendously, and that is that the presidency of the Holy Spirit is known. Where the Holy Spirit presides in a local gathering, two things happen. One is that the people of God are edified. They will be fed with food convenient for them. And secondly, that divine order will be maintained. The difference between a live, virile Christian assembly and a dead assembly is the place given in our midst to the Spirit of God. Paul, in writing to the believers here at Corinth, in that last verse which I have quoted, he quotes in part Jeremiah chapter 9. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Would to God that that verse was inscribed at the back of every hall in our assemblies. I've never seen one with it. Firstly, the preacher would see, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The congregation, as they would get up to go out, instead of comparing, was this a good speaker or a bad speaker? Was that a good message or a bad message? They would see, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Brethren and sisters, if we cease to glory in Christ, we give evidence of the failure to apprehend the privileges of our heavenly calling. Right through the first four chapters of Corinthians, this is what you will find. Paul pouring out his soul to the Corinthian believers to give God the glory. This is for the individual as well as for the body corporate. You will find that this is part of the terms of discipleship in Luke chapter 9. You and I must die to the love of self. That's verse 23. You and I must die to the love of possessions. Verse 25. And you and I must die to the love of praise. Verse 26. So over the next three Lord's days today and the next three Lord's days in the will of the Lord, I want to look with you at, in relation to a local Christian assembly, the Church of God. Next week, God willing, the wisdom of God. Then the work of God. And finally, the servant of God. So that God might indeed have the glory. In the section that we've read this morning, in the first 17 verses, the main thrust would appear to be that man, rather than God, was put in the center of their thinking, in their sphere of life, in their thinking about the church, about the gospel, about the world, and about the servant of God. God has to be central in all these things, so that the problems that faced them at Corinth arose precisely from the failure at this point. There was a man-centeredness in the church. They glorified man rather than God. They boasted in their human achievements. They boasted in their distinctions. They boasted in their gifts, rather than in the divine accomplishments. And as a result of all that, we find in the church of Corinth that there were factions, there were jealousies, there were divisions in the church. And that led to distortions in their view of the gospel, difficulties in relationships, and carelessness about God's standards. And Paul says, let him who boasts, it's the same word as glorious, let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. There is no greater emphasis needed in the contemporary Christian church than this today. Let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Paul has come to Corinth in the course of his second missionary journey. He had had many discouragements, but he had a remarkable experience at Troas of being called to Macedonia. Up to this time, doors had closed as he had tried to go to Asia and also to Bithynia. But an opening came for him, and he sets off for Greece. At Philippi, his visit was cut short there by a prison sentence. At Thessalonica, his ministry led to a riot. Then he was able to go on to Berthia and to Athens. And so we come to this first 17 verses of the first epistle of Corinthians. There I want you to see something of the church's foundation, the church's origin, the church's constitution, the church's character, the church's destiny, and if time permits, to have a look at something of the church's unity. In the foundation of the church, we mean by that the foundation on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. And that is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. It says there, Jesus, Paul, called to be an apostle. And this is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. That the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The idea of apostleship, of course, there are three applications in the New Testament. We have, first of all, the simple and universal use for messenger in John 13 and 26, because that's what the word means. Then we have a more specific use for those sent by the churches in 2 Corinthians 8 and 23. And then we've got the third use, the classic use of the word, which refers to a select band given by Jesus to a select band when they've been given the title of apostle. So that in the New Testament, the word is basically reserved for this band of people, and included amongst them is the Apostle Paul. This then is the sense in which Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 20 that God's church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now notice what it does not say. It does not say that it is built on the persons of the apostles. For quite clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 it says there, no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. So that the doctrinal foundation is the apostolic teaching. For you and for me, that simply means the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the Scriptures. That same Holy Spirit inspires you and I to understand the Scriptures, to expound the Scriptures, to believe the Scriptures. That same Holy Spirit is the one that requests us to obey the Scriptures. Can I say this very lovingly to anyone who dares to get up to read openly the Word of God and to expound it? Be very careful, dear brother, that you do not add to or take away from the Scriptures. Because if you do, you will be grieving the Holy Spirit who inspired the apostles to write the Scriptures. You will dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ who authorized them. So then the foundation of the Scripture is apostolic doctrine. Then we've got the origin of the church, quite simply in verse 2. The origin of the church is in God. It is God's choice. The creation of the church is God's plan. The calling of the church was His initiative. The ownership of the church is in God's hands. It is the church of God which He obtained with the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. So that the origin of the church lies in God's activity, not ours. To that we have the Lord Jesus Christ who bears witness. He says, I will build my church. But look at verse 4. Paul says there, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. The origin of the church lies in God's grace. This is what Paul chiefly thanks God for. The only thing that could produce the church of God in such an evil city as Corinth was the grace of God. The only thing that can produce a local assembly in Corinda is the grace of God. Love it. There is more than doctrinal truth here. Grace in the New Testament always has the distinctive sense of the unmerited and unrepayable kindness of God to undeserving sinners. I wonder, can I repeat that? It's worth repeating. That the grace of God, or grace in the New Testament, is always the unmerited and unrepayable kindness of God to undeserving sinners. It's the only way that God deals with men and women. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. That's it. Lest any man should boast. Look, beloved, if you or I could raise a little pinky, if we could raise a little finger to do aught in our salvation, you, I, would be the first to boast about it. So in Romans chapter 3, when Paul there reaches the apex of his argument for justification by faith, or by grace through faith, he says in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. You and I have to be absolutely clear on this. That your salvation, my salvation, from the beginning to the end, from election in eternity past to glorification in heaven, is the work of God and Him alone. And it's to Him all glory belongs. You see, grace and human boasting cannot coexist. Then we've got the constitution of the church in verse 2. It says there, the church of God in Corinth consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We normally consider sanctification as something as a continual process in which we are changed into the image of Christ, a change in character and a change in conduct and a change in condition. But Paul also says in the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, he tells the Corinthians there, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what he's talking about here is that it is in Jesus Christ. It's a past act of God that they were sanctified. We must distinguish it, of course, from that present prospect of sanctification in growth. And then he goes on to say in the second verse that the church consists of those that are called by God and who call upon the name of God. Time is getting away from us, and I'll have to leave that there. There's a lot I would like to say about the constitution of the church. Look at the character of the church. In verse 4, Paul turns there from thanksgiving, and in so doing, he describes four characteristics of the church of God. First of all, it says that it's a product of grace. Every cause of thanksgiving in the church of God is a product of God's grace. You and I, who were without God, we were without Christ, we were without hope. That is true poverty. Now we are possessors of all the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to cite to the Corinthians two ways in which they are enriched. First in speech, then in knowledge. Speech would be their own testimony of the grace of God, and their knowledge would be in the ultimate sense of not just knowledge of truth, but in the knowledge of God. The other day I was washing my car, I do it occasionally, and as I was rubbing a lot of the dirt off, I was thinking of that verse in Jeremiah 9. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. As I was rubbing all this dirt off, well, what do we have to boast in? Oh, we've got a car, we've got a house, some of us may have a block of land somewhere. We might have a house at the seaside or a unit at the seaside. But is it ours? Is it ours? Oh, it's registered. We've got a title with our name on it. And as far as the law of Queensland and Australia is concerned, you own it. I suggest to you that it's not yours. That you simply hold it in trust. And one day you'll be held accountable. You'll have a stewardship as to what you do with these possessions. You know the only thing that you and I can lay claim to? There's only one thing that you and I can say is our very own. That is our sin. I won't develop that any further just now. I'll let you think about it yourself. The second characteristic of a church in verse 7 is that they are possessors of gifts. This is addressed to the entire church and not to individuals. But every believer has some gift so that the whole church does not lack any gift. Let me say just one thing in passing here. That the possession of a gift must never, never, never make us arrogant or proud, because all gifts are derived from the grace of God. They are designed, they are exclusively designed for God's glory. Thirdly, you find that the third characteristic of a church is that there is a preparation for glory. Verse 7. So that ye come behind no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the church of God is a colony of heaven on earth. You and I should be living here as aliens on earth, living by different standards to the men and women outside. We should be judging by different criteria. We should be owning allegiance to another king. We should be marching to the beat of another drum. We should be the colony of heaven here on earth, eagerly waiting the appearance of our king. Just in passing, it says there to be blameless. I wonder how blameless these Corinthians were. Their sins would never be called into question. There's no judicial judgment because they belong to God. They are sanctified. Their motives, their conduct, their service. Your motives, your conduct, your service is what will come into examination one day. The destiny of the church, and with this I'll finish, I'll have to leave the other for a later time. Look at verses 8 and 9. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. For God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he will sustain us to the end. No matter our failure, my God is faithful. This is the future hope of the Church of God, grounded upon the preserving faithfulness of God, who has begun a good work in us and will go on to perfect it unto the day of Christ. In verse 9, we have God's preserving faithfulness illustrated into what is said there, his calling us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul in Romans 11 tells us that God's gift and God's callings are irrevocable. Paul goes on to say that he is faithful even when we are unfaithful. 2 Corinthians 2 and 13. He abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. That is preserving grace. What all this means is that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to his Father God. And he says this, here am I and the children you have given me. This one thing and I finish. I got a thrill some time ago when I discovered that all that God is doing in the world today focuses on the Church of God. Everything else in history is the scaffolding. Let me illustrate it and we finish. Last year I was in the city of Glasgow, my home city. And those of you who have been there or those of you who come from there, Glasgow is a dirty, filthy city. It's just like any other industrial city, Birmingham or any other one in England. It's a dirty, filthy city. Now that is a tremendous admission by a Glasgowian. But when I was there last year, I saw something happening. All over the centre of Glasgow, in the city, which I know like the back of my hand, there's scaffolding there. Even out in the suburbs, there's scaffolding out even where I live. And what's happening? The Glasgow City Corporation is paying people who own buildings, is literally paying them money to clean up their city. And with these scaffolding up, they're getting rid of all the rubbish, the muck, the soot, and whatever you've had over maybe hundreds of years. So much so that when the scaffolding comes down, and some of the scaffolding was down when I was there, I was seeing buildings that I have gone in and out of when I was working there, and hardly recognized them, because under all that slime and muck and dirt, there was beautiful Victorian architecture that I've never seen. Beloved, one day, the scaffolding is going to be removed. And the glorious church of Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. God's going to say, look, this is my masterpiece. When this church is complete here on earth, he's going to pronounce history at an end. And he's going to display to all his glorious church. That, beloved, is the destiny of the Church of God.